One of the phrases that we use quite often in the church, and we have to be kind of careful of this because we have a church speak that we just kind of assume you know what we're saying. A lot of times that's done in just letters, you know, like I can say LGD, last great day. I can use words like tithe or whatever that are biblical. We all know what that is, but usually when people are new here, it's again, we're talking a different language. They thought they knew English as well, but they have a whole new language to learn. One of the phrases we use often in the church is free moral agency. As we've been talking about God's plan and purpose for humanity and how we're supposed to be growing in his nature and character a lot lately, examining this governance of God that's supposed to be residing within our hearts, having his law written on our hearts, we've been referring to this a lot, free moral agency. That phrase is found nowhere in the Bible, but it is implied very heavily throughout. And I wanted to try to help us to understand that today. Understanding that phrase and what it means is critical to comprehending God's plan to reproduce himself in humanity. But overlooking it also hinders our ability to understand how God rules. So I wanted to clarify that a bit today. Today I wanted to examine the implications of having free moral agency. What are the implications of having free moral agency? Well, first let's examine what it means to have free moral agency. What is it? What is free moral agency? And let's just look at those three words. The word free is making reference to an innate power that human beings have, that we are wired with, that makes us different than the animals. It's part of the nature of the spirit in humanity that's different, again, than other living beings. If being free is the power to be self-determining, to be sovereign. So even though we are not detached from others or from God, we have the ability to be self-governing, to be sovereign as God is sovereign. Again, and I'll just give you this reference, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. God says that he made human beings in his image, male and female, he created them. And then he gave them sovereignty or dominion or rule over all the animals of the earth and so on. But being made in God's image, this is a quality that God has, the ability to be truly free in mind, in heart, the power to make decisions and so on. And that he needed to do that and needed us to have sovereignty over the earth so that we would learn and understand how to use that. Now, this is inherent in every human, and it cannot be taken away. Every human being is inherently free, made by God. Our Declaration of Independence states that very clearly, and we need to understand that. Now, you may be thinking, well, no, and there's 45 to 50 million slaves on the earth right now. How are they free? None of the things that men can do to us on this planet can take that away from us. It can't be taken away, but it can be given away. This happens quite often. You see this throughout human history. Men give away their freedom. They trade, as I think Ben Franklin made reference to this, those who would trade their freedom for safety deserve neither. And that has happened a lot within humanity, especially with respect to human government. We can give away our freedom. We can trade it for something of less value, safety, for instance. We can want acceptance, so we give away some of our sovereignty to be accepted by others. We can want physical wealth, so we trade some of our freedom to be wealthy. We can trade it for comfort, or just to have freedom from persecution. We can side. We say, okay, I'm not going to be myself. I'm going to do what you tell me because I want to be comfortable and free from persecution in this age. So it can be given away, our freedom. And we see that throughout human history. It can also be lost, usually by patterns of behavior. So a run of poor choices in our lives over a long period of time can become addictions or just bad habits that we can't shake. It becomes part of who we are. It's the way the physical brain works. It modifies itself to support and accept our choices. We've covered that before. But when we make some bad choices, sometimes we can get caught up in bad habits, enslaving patterns of behavior that can become very difficult, even impossible, to overcome. Now, that does not take away our inherent freedom, though. It's just the way this world operates under the great deceiver. I'll give you a couple other references here. 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 26, in an instruction Paul is giving ministers, elders, pastors, and teachers, he says that it's in this way that many have become taken captive by the very blinding deception of the ruler of this age. He offers something for that, and bit by bit, we kind of lose sight of the fact that God made us all independent, free, not independent of him, but capable, having the power to be self-determining. But this, we know this can be restored. Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, where he talks about this blinding, deceptive power of Satan and how Christ came to open our eyes and help us to understand and restore that freedom. So being free, we have the power to be autonomous. We have the power to be self-governing. Okay? We don't need someone to govern over us. By design, God wants every human being to learn to exercise that self-governance, that sovereignty. It's part of his plan. The second word there is moral. Moral. Morality is the capacity to be ethical or to be virtuous or to be just, which is a strong indication to law, codes of conduct and behavior. To be moral means you are capable of understanding right and wrong and can act on that. Now, what's interesting here is that humanity does not have morality inherent. That code of conduct and behavior is not wired into us, but the capacity to do that is. So, again, not every choice that we make has ethical implications, okay? Whether you have milk or water to drink for dinner tonight is a choice, but that doesn't have necessarily moral implications. Those that affect our relationships do. And this is critical for us to understand why God designed us with free moral agency. We need to recognize that we are designed to be relational, to be considerate of others, to understand how we impact others, how our behavior affects them, and how theirs affects us. God made humans with the capacity to be mindful of our behavior and how that behavior affects others. He made us to be peacefully involved with one another. And this is just seen and understood by humanity itself and looking at the human condition. John Donne was a preacher in the 17th century, and he wrote a poem, and you've probably heard of this, I'll just take the title. It was called No Man is an Island. I think Simon and Garfunkel took that as a phrase for one of their songs in the 60s or 70s. No man is an island, so no one stands alone. He was making reference to Europe at the time. He was an English preacher, and they were going through tumultuous times in Europe. It was causing a lot of conflict, and isolation was happening. And he was addressing that and trying to help everybody to understand that human beings are social beings. We need one another. We communicate with one another. That's what God designed us to be. And it begins first with our relation with him, which is codified in the scriptures, which has patterns of behavior that he expects, and then it extends to others. We make reference to his Ten Commandments this way. The first four or five is how to love him. The second five or six are how to love others. Here's the thing, though. It's like the hardware in a computer. So a computer is designed to be able to afford great opportunities for doing things, but it needs to be programmed. It needs to be software. A computer with no programming. Have you ever done that? Have you ever ordered a computer because it was really cheap? And you went, oh, this is great, and you forgot to order any software with it, and you had a whole mess trying to get it working and going. They've got to be one and the same. The challenge here, though, is God did not wire us with knowing right and wrong. He wired us with the ability to do that, maybe even the need to understand right and wrong, mostly to facilitate those relationships. As computer hardware, without programming. That seems to be the human condition right now. They rejected God's programming. Look at Proverbs 14 here. We'll just go through a few references to this in Scripture. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How can that seem right to a man, but the end would be leading to sin, which leads to death? There's clearly something missing in that mind that's capable of acting morally, but is misunderstanding the moral conditions necessary for that. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says this: a man's heart, remember, and we'll talk a little bit about this again later, a man's heart plans his way. So that heart, again, is not this chest pump. It has much more to do with the center of our being. We'll expand on it a bit later. But a man's heart plans his way. That's what we're wired to do. That's why we're designed. But the Lord directs his steps. We may have a choice or a way or a direction, but without God directing our steps, we'll lose sight of that. We'll fall off the path. Instead of moving toward life, we would move toward death. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10 here. Jeremiah 10, and we'll read verse 23. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. Okay, the ability to walk the path, ability to make choices, to follow a certain direction is there, but the direction is not. It's not accepted. It's not understood. I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Something's missing there. So the capacity to be moral is there, even needed to have right relationships, but the morality itself, the code of ethics, is not. Humans have to be taught what is right and wrong. Something we must learn, go through, and understand in order to apply. And there's two ways of doing that. The first way is the easy way. We can learn the right way over the wrong way by obeying God and being blessed for it and being given life for it. Or we can learn the hard way by disobeying God and learning all the things we should not do. In Jeremiah 17, 9, we're told that the heart, that center of our being, is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's incredibly deceptive and has been kind of hijacked by the ruler of this age and the pattern of humanity ever since Eden that is misdirecting us. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it tells us that the mind, the carnal, the fleshly mind, our brain, is not capable of keeping the law of God, is set up against it. And these are the bodies that we have. This is the way that we are designed, and this is the world that we live in. We have the capacity to be principled. We have the capacity to be decent. We have the capacity to be orderly and moral, but we're missing something. The third aspect of that phrase, free moral agency, is agency. Agency is the ability to take action, to do things. Look at Romans chapter 1 here. This is often misunderstood, and we need to talk about this. We need to touch on it. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. So human beings have been given by God the right to choose. So the action of all this is to make a decision and to follow through on that decision. That's agency. The problem is it can very well mislead us, though we have the capacity to understand. If we rely solely on that apart from God, we go way off track. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That suggests or strongly implies intent. We know what to do. We know that's the right way. We're not going to do that. We're going to go this way. So there's kind of an understanding there that they understand already what is right and wrong. Is that what it says, though? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them or through them, made evident or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. Some will read this and think, well, God wired morality into every human being. So every human being is designed already with a clear understanding of the moral right way to go and then rejects it. Is that the case? Not from what we just read. From what we just read, though we have the capacity to be moral and even the need to be so, knowing and understanding right and wrong is not in us. This is what led Adam and Eve astray and has led every human being astray since. You have the capacity, but we do not have inherently this understanding of what is right and wrong. We need God and His Spirit and His Word to help us to understand that. What happens when that doesn't happen? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We talked about this a few months ago when we first talked about the rule of God and recognizing that the gospel of God's rule, the good news of His coming kingdom, is received by those who can make a comparison between how man governs and how God governs and recognize that this is what we need to look forward to. That's what makes it good news. We see the destruction of man's rule. We see the beauty and the design of God's rule, and that's what makes it good news. But in this case, we don't understand it fully. Most human beings don't get that or understand that. Their minds aren't open to it. Again, they've been held captive by the ruler of this age, and all of their reasoning doesn't reason them to the point where they accept God's morality and still seek their own. And what happens to them? Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Remember we talked about probability versus simply science alone? When we study the detailed, complicated nature of our physical surroundings in science, it should reveal to everyone who's being intellectually honest that this has to be by design. There's just no way in all of mathematical probability that there's enough time and space in the entirety of this physical universe for this to happen randomly. And those are your choices. God either created these, it's either done by intelligent design by somebody outside of this physical universe, which science doesn't accept, anything outside of what they can see, touch, taste, smell, hear, and so on. It's got to be physical for them to believe it exists. So somebody else, something outside of that, a spirit being existing, there's no way of proving that except through probability. We talked about, remember the odds of a typical DNA strand and all of the complexity that's in a human DNA strand, that the odds of that happening randomly is 1 in 10 to the 600th power. When mathematically we know that null or impossibility mathematically in probability is 1 in 10 to the 50th power. Those are huge, huge, huge numbers. Again, they don't fit into the size and the time of the universe as it is in order for it to happen randomly. And that's just one DNA strand. And when you look at the complexity that's in all the design of the universe, you recognize, if you're being intellectually honest, that God must exist. So they know God exists, but they push it aside. They suppress the truth. Why? In their unrighteousness, they want to go their own way. They want to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. And this is huge for us. We must recognize that we cannot determine right and wrong for ourselves. We have the capacity to judge that, to discern it, but the selection must be made. The choice must be made. We must take the agency in our freedom, and in the moral capacity that he's given us to make the right choice. The world is not. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, in essence worshiping oneself or the works of our own hands, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, God has given and expects every human being to choose the standards by which we order our lives in this age. That's the agency he's given us. He's given us that ability to take that action. We see this in Genesis 3. I made reference to this, that God instructed Adam, but was left to choose on his own. God was not hovering over him like a helicopter parent, guiding and directing his choices. He taught Adam. He knew Adam understood, but he let Adam make his own choice. And Adam was literally born yesterday, right? For us, we've got years, decades behind us, many of us, of experience and patterns we can put together to recognize, okay, that's the wrong way to go. This is the right way to go. And God's spirit certainly helps us with that. Look at Genesis 4 here. Just look at this one instruction that he gives Cain. Genesis 4, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. This is obviously after Cain and Abel bring their offerings to God, and he accepts Abel and his offering, but rejects Cain and his offering. We've talked about this before, that it wasn't just his offering, it was the way Cain was living that was expressed in his offering that God was upset with. We talk about that as we come to the holy days and look at the offering itself. How we're living in our lives is a huge representative of how God values our offering. It's not the amount of money we put in those green envelopes, right? It has much more to do with how that represents how we're living in our lives. Verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. It was upset. He's angry. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, do implies action. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin, the choice to disobey God and to break his laws and deny his word, sin lies at the door. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We have the ability to rule over that choice. We're either going to obey God or not obey God. We have that ability. God told Cain that he was able to rule over his lawless nature. So we have the ability to make decisions and act upon them. In all these ways, free, moral, and agency, we know that free moral agency is first the power to govern the self. He gave that to every human being. He then gave us the capacity to know the difference between right and wrong, the capacity to know it. And he also gave us the ability to choose between the two. We have the ability to take action on that. Does that mean that we are completely separate from him and could decide for ourselves what is morally correct? That is exactly the failure of Adam and Eve, and then Cain, and every human being since. That's what leads us all to sin and death. So no, it does not. Remember, the power to govern the self, the capacity to know the difference between right and wrong, and the ability to choose between the two does not make us moral beings. does not give us the ability to decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. Okay, how does free moral agency work? Well, free moral agency is a function of the human spirit in the biblical heart. We talked more recently about the spirit in man, the spirit in every human being, how God wired us to be different than every other living being. Animals have life. They have brains. They make choices. They can make decisions, but without moral implications. So human beings are given the ability to reason. But an animal can think, and some of them are fairly intelligent. Dolphins and others are fairly intelligent, but something's missing in their reasoning. It's moral capacity. Also, they have will. They have desires, their own wants, things they want to do. So do we, but our morality needs to influence that will. What do we want? Animals can be very passionate about things, but so are we. Those passions, though, need to be regulated with some sense of moral responsibility. And then the one thing that is fascinating within the human heart, as God describes it in the scriptures, is the conscience. And the conscience is where this really becomes important. The conscience is where we weigh right and wrong. And the conscience is where we make that choice. So all of our reasoning, all of our will and passions kind of come to a point in our conscience where we make the choice. We're either going to do what is right or we're going to do what is wrong. How does this work? Okay, a deer can take an apple from your tree. So if you have an orchard, you've got an apple orchard, a deer will rarely come into the middle of it unless they're getting really bold. Minnesotan deers can do that. I've noticed that. They're very bold. But usually when a human being shows up, they scamper, they take off. And they'll usually go for the edge, the trees along the edge. And they're looking and they're careful. So they've got a sense of reasoning, but they don't want to be. They're hungry, they need to eat, that's their passion, that's what's driving them, but they're cautious not to wake the owner of the vineyard. They know it's not theirs, they didn't plant the tree. They know this is the place where the farmer lives or the orchard grower or whatever, and he's out there taking care of his trees all the time. They've seen that, they watch that, they understand that, but they still need to eat. So they can make a choice to take an apple from your tree if they want. They have the will to do this. Their passion is usually the more hungry they are, the more passionate they are to do that. And then they make the choice to do it. Is there moral significance to that choice? Is the deer sinning? Is that deer stealing an apple from your tree? No. Deer can understand what it means to steal. That's one of God's commandments. It's one of his laws. You have to have an understanding of what is moral about this choice or not before you can actually sin. We talked about this. Animals don't sin. Sin is a unique quality within God's physical creation of human beings. We have the privilege of being able to sin. Not much of a privilege. But that's a gift given us. It is a right God has given us. We can make that choice as it was given to Adam and Cain and every human being. Deers can't do that. So they're driven by hunger. They're driven by survival or need to survive. There's no malice or thoughtlessness in their choice to take that apple. So it's not sinful. They don't have the capacity to understand the moral implications of their choice. Now, what if a man did the same thing? An intelligent man who understands the laws, who understands this is not his property. He didn't plant this tree. This guy is harvesting his own apples. He may be doing this to provide for his family. He may just be doing it for fun. Whatever his intentions are, do I have a right to take that apple? Or would that be an immoral choice? If I knew I was stealing, would that choice be immoral? Immoral? Yeah. Yeah? You sure? What if I was starving? So I would have an understanding it's against the law to do this. And the owner of the property, the apple orchard that would see that, would see me doing this and come out and say, hey, stop, you're stealing my apples. What is the moral responsibility then of the owner to help someone who's starving? See how this works? Animals can't reason like this and can't make choices as a result of this. Look at Leviticus 19 here. We've touched on this before, but in this context, it helps us to understand this better. Leviticus 19, we'll read verses 9 and 10, but I'd also like to touch on 11. When you reap, Leviticus 19, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. This is a law given to ancient Israel. Whether this was ever enforced or not, or applied this way, I don't know. I'm assuming that all who wanted to do what God wanted them to do would have applied this. Others may not have. You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Would it be stealing in Israel under God's law for someone who was starving and indigent and in need to take an apple from the corner of your orchard? No. It's the moral thing to do. And the owner of the orchard would understand that. Now, what if you lived in ancient Israel and you were starving and indigent and you were walking by someone's property that was not in ancient Israel, not part of the nations of Israel, had their own orchard and so on, and you knew that, would you then take the apple? And what would that choice be? Would that be an immoral choice? You see the questions that come up? You see how the mind should be reasoning through these things? Look at number 11, right on the heels of this. He says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Oh yeah, I took your apple, but I was starving. And by the way, my family is starving, so can I take more? Sure. Can I take a bushel? Yes, sure. And then you walk by the farmer's market later that day and you see him with the bushel of apples selling that to other people instead of taking it back to his family and feeding them. What would that make you think like? See how these things work? And do you see how this affects relationships? How God's way, his laws, his word is directing us and helping us to understand how we're supposed to be relating to others? A man can do the same thing as an animal, but there are moral implications to almost every one of those choices. Only humans have the heart to live morally. Now see the heart again, not the chest pump, but the core of our being. We understand life differently, but this doesn't make us moral. Let's look at now, why do we have free moral agency? Let's go to Deuteronomy 30 here. Why do humans have this capacity? Why did God wire it within us? Well, the short answer is because of his plan. He's recreating himself in humanity. This is why it's incredibly important for us to understand this at its core. And when I say that, I mean a reference to it residing within our hearts. Deuteronomy 30, read verses 11 through 19, and then I'd like to read verse 20 after that. For this commandment which I command you today, again, this is Deuteronomy is a book written by Moses at the end of their 40 years of wandering. They're about to go into the Holy Land, and he's reminding them. Deuteronomy is a reminder and a summary of the law for them. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea to bring it, the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Okay, you just don't have this in a book somewhere. This is read to you. It's taught to you. You have a priesthood. you know and understand these things. We're going through these. This book of the law of Deuteronomy was supposed to be reviewed for them at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And we comment a lot about it as we teach even more principles besides that at the Feast of Tabernacles. But they were reminded of this all the time. But where is this law? Is it something they have to go back and look at? Like, did they have law libraries so they can go back and check and see, what am I supposed to do before I make a decision? Is that how God wants us to live? By some code book? Let me see. You wonder if I should do that? Let me see where that is mentioned. Listen, I don't see anywhere in here where it says I shouldn't take an apple from your tree. But understanding the principle in the heart is how we know how to decide in those kinds of situations. It resides within the heart. We'll talk about that later. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. He set both before us. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. For Israel, the implications of their choices either allowed them to reside peacefully in the land and to be blessed within it, or be removed from it. That was their choice. That was their covenant with God. Ours today, the new covenant, is very different, but the same implications are there. Verse 17. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, notice that. It's the heart that turns away. In our reasoning, in our will, in our passions and conscience, we turn away from God. We shut those things down so we cannot hear the word of God or act upon it. And we are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. And in most cases, all those choices are idolatry. We're putting ourselves in the place of God when we make those kinds of choices. I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Life, as God lives it, is a choice. It's a choice. So is death. It's a choice that we make in this age. Blessing in this age is also a choice. So is cursing. Not from the standpoint of where God is there zapping us with lightning bolts every time we do something wrong, or saying, okay, you did this, so I'm going to curse you as a result. In most cases, keeping God's law is its own reward, its own blessing. It's life and peace and joy and love. We understand this from the pages of Scripture. God's way of life is love. He is love. That's the blessing. The cursing is violating that, which is sin, which leads to cursing and death in this age. Violating God's law is its own penalty. Look at verse 20 now. So how is this done? This choice that we are making and that we receive life and blessing versus death and cursing. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Love God, obey him, or listen to him, is what that word means. Cling to him, that's the same thing that Adam mentions, that his wife would, they would cling to one another in Genesis 2. It means to be joined as one with God. So what he was telling ancient Israel, to do this. In the old covenant, life and blessing, so living long in the land, as well as death and cursing, which was being removed from the land, was a function of applying his word, putting it into practice. In the new covenant, and we'll go here in a moment, in the new covenant, life and blessing being given immortal life, immortality, as well as death and cursing being destroyed in the second death, is a function of trusting in his word, which is the basis for our applying it, not to get something. We trust in God, we trust in his promises, we trust in his word, therefore we live by it. That's how it becomes part of us. Look at the New Testament quoting of this by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. He's teaching the same thing here. But we don't earn eternal life by obeying God. That's not why we obey him, but all of those elements that lead us to being at one with him and with one another are all still there. Life versus death, blessing versus cursing. We are to love God, obey him, and cling to him in this respect. Chapter 10, verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they may be saved. They were not on a path to salvation. They weren't even on a path to be able to hold on to the land that they were being given. They were removed from it. But he wants them to come to an understanding as he went through and be on a path to salvation. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This describes most religious people on the planet today. Not just the Jews, but the descendants of Israel who call themselves Christian. They have a zeal for God. We can see that. But not according to knowledge, not according to his word. We should be able to clearly see that. They stand and say, I'm keeping his commandments, but deny his Sabbath. I'm celebrating Christ's birthday and his resurrection, but they're not keeping his holy days. I mean, over and over and over, we could go through this to see the distinction between us. Not that we're supposed to condemn them because they don't understand or know, but that we're supposed to be the responsibility that we have in knowing those things and living accordingly. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Even those who think they understand this, their immediate response is, we don't need the law anymore. The very thing they violated that earned death for them and took them off a path of salvation or never allowed them to even be on it is what they are doing, denying the law and the word of God. It's bizarre, but this is the thinking that happens when the deceptive blinder of this age shuts down our ability. We can see but not understand in the mind's eye. We can hear in the ears but not in the heart. There's something blocking all of that. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Notice that many people want to say Christ is the end of the law. That's not what it says. That Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We're not going to earn righteousness by keeping his law. We keep his law for different reasons and understand it's necessary on this path to salvation. We can't go on sinning, violating his law, and embrace Christ, embrace his spirit, move toward his resurrection. All these things that are Christian fundamentals. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith, again, trusting in God, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Notice this question is being asked in the heart, in the process of our reasoning, the conscience, the will, our passions. This question is coming up and we're saying to ourselves, we don't know, we don't understand. Yes, we do. God's morality is clear to us. We just need to choose it, to do it. And it starts with trusting in him. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? This was a reference to the water and the oceans in the Old Testament, but the concept is there. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, what does it say? The word, we might even be able to capitalize that word, the word Christ is in us in the new covenant. The Spirit of God resides within us. Does that mean that we then inherently have the ability to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong? No. We have the opportunity to understand God's morality and act upon it. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, trusting in God, believing enough in what he says to do what he says, which we preach. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, it can't just be a vocally spoken or professed. It must be confessed from our heart, our reasoning, our conscience, our will, our passions. In your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We can be sure that the end of this path we're on is salvation. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Life in Christ must be freely chosen. Free moral agency is necessary for God to reproduce himself in humanity. But it's got to be done through free moral agency. That's a necessary component within us that makes that possible. And 1 John 5 and verse 11, I'll just give you that reference. 1 John 5:11, we're told that life, true life, is in his Son, Jesus the Christ. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, got first reference again with 1 John 5:11. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we're told, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Those heavenly places where he now resides. The reason, the will, the passion, and the conscience are all employed in this. And these are the targets of our adversary. This is what the ruler of this age goes after, and we need to be mindful of this. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10. Let's go back to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, those battles that we face in the mind, that all filter themselves into the conscience where we make choices. What are those choices based on? Is it the morality of God, or is it our own ideas, our own understanding or belief of what we think is right and wrong, apart from God. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, all of our reasoning, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to govern and regulate our freedom within the Word of God and the Spirit of God and bring every thought into captivity. With respect to reason, it's Christ within us that produces moral discernment. And this happens by the Spirit of God, but certainly by reading and studying the Word of God. It becomes part of our thinking, and that leads us to moral discernment. Look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. And verse 15. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, no longer under a mindset that we're going to achieve righteousness by perfect obedience? We can't do that. Because we are no longer under the law and under its penalty, but now we are under grace. He says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. yeah, we're free, but our choices are what enslave us. We make our decisions in this life, but then our decisions make us. How will we decide? Will we decide to obey God and be on a path toward life, or disobey him and be on a path toward death? Will we choose righteousness, or will we choose sin? This is all about what we choose. And that's why he gave us free moral agency. He wants us to choose life, choose blessing. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. That's where that obedience resides, in reason, will, passion, conscience, that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, choosing unrighteousness, choosing to disobey God, you became slaves of righteousness. This is we can go on further there, but just we'll end it there in verse 18. Christ within us, operating within our will, is what produces moral intention. Intention. It's not just about what we do. What are we intending? And there needs to be a connection in us, recognizing that, seeing that. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us. It's the same thing with respect to our reasoning. And as his word and spirit govern our reasoning, it will also govern our will, what we want, what we intend to happen. Now, 2 Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 11 through 12. Again, I'm reading into this. I would encourage you to read the context around this, but just these two verses, verses 11 and 12, again, talking about the weapons of our warfare. He said, verse 11, chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart, the heart of his teaching, that central compass of his being, our heart is open to you, and all these things are being revealed and taught them. You are not restricted by us. His word, God's word, doesn't restrict us. It helps us to govern our choices. That's huge. Every parent knows this. You're not trying to imprison your children within your own desires, your will, your purpose. You want them to get to a point where they can make their own right choices. Your goal here is their own independently choosing the right way so they'll be blessed. That's what every parent does. God's doing the same thing with us. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, your own passions, your own ideas, your own entertainment, your lusts. What's leading you? What is pushing your choices? Is it God's word? Is it his spirit? Are we following Christ, or are we allowing the ruler of this age to push us and make us think that we want other things? It is Christ within us that produces moral discipline. Everyone preparing for the kingdom of God will be developing moral discernment, moral intention, moral discipline based on the word of God as led by his spirit. And then Titus chapter 1 here. Titus 1 and verse 15. Right after 2 Timothy, Titus 1. To the pure, all things are pure, those who are washed by the word of God. Not forcibly. It's not like you're taking your dog and throwing him into the tub and scrubbing him. This is something that we seek. We see in that perfect law of liberty a self in a mirror. We see the smudges and we want to wash them. That's done in the word of God. So important to study it. It's not academic in nature. It has to do with character change internally. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, there it is again, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They professed with their mouths to know God, but in works and what they consciously do and decide, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Their conscience is seared, either by those two elements, the deception of Satan making them think they can make certain choices, and over time those choices just sear their conscience, scar it, and they're incapable of it, or they just willingly decide, I'm going to do my way, not yours, Father, God, even to the point of denying him. Just as Christ within us produces moral discernment, moral intention, and moral discipline, it produces a moral conscience that enables us to make moral choices with respect to the law of God and the Spirit of God. We read in Jeremiah 31, and it's elaborated on from a New Covenant perspective in Hebrews 8, that this is the process by which God is writing his law in our hearts. He will instruct us, he will guide us, and he will encourage us in the process, but you know what? He will not make our decisions for us. He will make our own decisions and allow us to reap blessing or cursing, life and death. That is the human condition, that is the plan and purpose of God. Because it is when we make our decisions in Christ that our decisions then make us in Christ. Brethren, who we become in this age and for eternity is the result of God's moral resolve operating within us. God gave humanity free moral agency because his way of life, the eternal character of the God family, must be freely chosen.